All right, Judges chapter 16. Our goal will be to complete Samson's story tonight. Judges 16. When last we left Samson, he was faced with a decision either to break it off or to tell Delilah everything. And Samson, when faced with that decision, decided to trust a woman who did not love him, to put his life in her hands, and that decision will cost Samson everything. But the story doesn't end there. It gives an answer to a very important question. What if I've made a decision that cost me everything? Is that it? Am I done? Is God done with me? And so as we see Samson pay a horrible price for his foolishness, we'll also see the grace, mercy, and redemption of God that's available to even the worst of fools. So Judges chapter 16 will begin in verse 18. And you may want to put your finger in 1 Timothy 6 and Proverbs 7, because we'll be heading there, 1 Timothy 6 and Proverbs 7. So Judges 16, 1 Timothy 6 and Proverbs 7. So we'll jump up to Judges 16, verse 15. And she said unto him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me when your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, "There has not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Here's where we pick it up tonight. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart." So then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. Now, we have no record of Delilah and Samson's interaction after verse 17. Clearly, Samson leaves because then she sends for the Philistine lords, sends them news. So there's clearly a time difference between verses 17 and then what occurs in verse 19 and the end of verse 18. So for now, Samson feels like, I told her my secret and I'm still okay. I'm not in any danger. But when he's gone, at some point after he's gone, she takes care of business like a cold killer. And so she tells these guys, she says to them in verse 18, "Come up this once," which means one last time. The Philistine leaders apparently had gone back home figuring this was a waste of time. But she assures them, "No, it will work this last time. I have finally succeeded in getting it out of him." And so they come up and they bring money to pay her. Now, when we look at Samson and Delilah's relationship, we don't know what drew Delilah to receive Samson's initial advances. I don't know. Perhaps she was just a prostitute and that's all their relationship was, and Samson was living in some weird dream world. I don't know. But we don't know what drew them together. I don't know if for her it was exciting to date a celebrity like Samson. I don't know if they actually struck up some kind of weird friendship. But what I do know from the scripture is that she loved money more than a human being. And this is why 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 warns us as believers not to love money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money is the root," King James says, "of all evil," but the word there, "all," means all kinds of evil. It's the cause of a husband or a wife ignoring their spouse and their children. It's the cause of bitterness at a spouse when others have things you don't. It's the cause of theft of time from your boss. And as we'll see here, it's the cause of the taking of a life. Now, that brings up the question, well then, is money evil? No, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus says, "Make use of the unrighteous mammon." It's something that exists in our world and it can be used for the glory of God. So someone who loves God is allowed to be wealthy. Some of those in Timothy's congregation were wealthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So the idea is that God could bless you with wealth. However, the godly person doesn't pursue riches. They pursue something else. He says to Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they've pursued it. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and the pursuit of wealth, but instead follow after, pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, patience, which means their endurance, perseverance, and meekness, which means humility. A godly person doesn't pursue riches, they pursue righteousness, godliness. Righteousness is the right behavior towards your fellow man. A lot of times, especially in our current situation that we're in here, I see a lot of people who are pursuing liberty or freedom or rights. But as Christians, we pursue righteousness. And righteousness lays my liberty down for the sake of love. We pursue godliness. It means doing what God says, not what the culture says, not even what our Constitution says. We pursue what God says. We pursue faithfulness. We pursue perseverance, humility, and of course, loving others. Love. That's what we're to pursue. Delilah was a wicked woman who pursued money instead of Samson. And thus, the next verse in Judges 16 paints a dark, ugly picture of her final treatment of Samson. It says in verse 19 that she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. First off, Delilah lulls Samson to sleep. I remember when I was in the worst of my health issues, I would listen to scripture kind of to peaceful music, because I couldn't sleep. I would go for sometimes 72 hours without sleep. And so I would just put it on the side of my bed table, and I would just put scripture, just trying to somehow remind myself of truth in the midst of just the exhaustion and the frustration, and remind myself of God's promises, and just, I'd let it play. But sometimes I just still wouldn't sleep. And I remember one night, Beverly, she turned it off, and she opened her Bible, and she just started reading to me. And I was out in like 10 minutes. And the language here that's used here is describing something tender like that. It's one of the most loving things someone ever did for me. It was in my suffering and in my heartache and my hurtache and my exhaustion. And she just invested into me at like 2 in the morning. You know, she was tired. And the language here of what she did, lulling him to sleep, it describes a tender moment between lovers. To make him fall to sleep, it actually means to lull. Samson foolishly thought he was safe, that he was loved. But while he slept, she betrayed him. For she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. She called for a man. He was so peacefully asleep, so safe, that she had the ability to lay his head to the side then, which had been in her lap. And then to go and find a man who would then come and chop off all 7 braids of his hair. And then it says, she began to afflict him. The deed was done. Done. The word here, afflict, comes after that. And it means to oppress, to mistreat, to abuse, and as I've told you earlier, it's the same word in the Hebrew language for rape. To rape. Now, Delilah, it's very unlikely that she physically raped Samson here. I don't think he would have slept through that. But she raped him in every other way. Betrayed him. Had power over him and exulted in it. As his hair was being cut, she reveled in the power she had over this seemingly indestructible man. She reveled like someone drinking the blood of their victim. The picture is a disgusting one, similar to the great harlot of Revelation 17:6, where it mentions her holding this ornate goblet. But the goblet is filled, it says, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. For it says, I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What we find here is a woman reveling in her immorality, reveling in her power over another creature of God. Can I please urge you tonight? Do not be like Delilah. If you are contemplating an affair or ripping off your boss, please stop. Because whatever you think you're gaining, or whatever you are gaining to you, you're afflicting someone else to get it. Someone God made. You are taking something from them without their permission. And they are someone that God loves and Jesus died for, no matter how wicked they may be. For Samson is no saint here. And ultimately, that's what the love of money does. The love of pleasure does. The love of self above love of others. For it says, while some have coveted after these, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Please don't err from the faith if you are contemplating or doing this. It will leave a wake of destruction behind you. Now, I would suggest that Delilah afflicted Samson, or started afflicting Samson, long before this night. But this is the day it finally impacted his strength. For it says, when the deed was done, his strength went from him. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means his strength removed away from being upon him. That's a weird way to phrase it, but that's exactly what the Hebrew says. His strength removed away from being upon him. So it was not his strength to begin with. There was a strength that was resting upon him, that was not his. And now, it moved away. Every supernatural thing Samson did over the course of his life came from God's Spirit resting upon him. This means that when Samson's hair was cut, God's Spirit stopped empowering Samson. Now, someone asked this question in another Q&A. We're going to have a Q&A after tonight as well, so I hope you've been saving all your juicy questions. But they asked, why was this it? Like, why was this the last straw for God, so to speak? I mean, it's interesting. Of all the things that Samson did, this is the one he actually didn't do to himself. Like, I mean, this isn't like Samson going out and taking honey out of a corpse. He did that. This isn't like Samson wandering around in vineyards or throwing a drinking party. I mean, all of it, doing it on his own. This was something done to him. So why was this the last straw for God? You know, it's interesting when it says that she began to afflict him. The word "began" there actually means to initiate. It means to initiate a process. But it's such akin to another idea in Hebrew thinking that they use the same word for this. To profane something. To defile something. To desecrate something that had been holy. And that's exactly what Delilah did to Samson. Up to this point, Samson still retained one part of his vow. He had broken the other, I can't do two fingers. He had broken the other two, but he had one part remaining that he had kept of his vow. But when he decided to trust Delilah with all of his heart, instead of the Lord with all of his heart, Samson stopped being different from other men. His vow technically was dead before the barber even came in. The cutting of the hair was just the final step. So that's why this was the last straw. Up to this point, Samson still had something that made him different than other men, something that set him apart, still made him holy. But now, there was nothing different about Samson. It's interesting, we've been studying Daniel in our Sunday morning services, and it struck me as I've been studying through Samson, Daniel and Samson are like exact opposites. Truthfully, like Daniel had a powerful impact. The whole theme of the book of Daniel is the power of a godly life. Daniel had a powerful impact on the people around him and is still doing it today in our lives because of his set apart life, right? He purposed not to defile himself with the king's food. He was different in every way. Samson had the same opportunity, but he didn't live a set-apart life. And consequentially, Samson had very little impact on the people around him. Now, that is an important lesson for us in regard to how we choose to live. If I want to have the greatest impact on my sphere of influence, it requires a set-apart life. Something that my pastor, my very first pastor, used to say is he said, kids catch much more from what you're doing. Your kids, your children, will catch much more from what you're doing than from what you're saying to them. Pastor Chuck used to teach us that ministry is something that is not taught, it is caught. And certainly you could take classes on ministry, or you can be taught about biblical ministry, or even specific kinds of ministry. But ultimately, ministry is something you see. Kids, godliness, it's something they have to see. If I want to impact my kids, I need to show them something different than what they're going to find elsewhere. I have two daughters. And I tell you, and I talk to other dads who are good men, you know, and love their daughters, and they want them to grow up to become women who treat themselves with respect and dignity, and therefore find a man who will treat them with dignity and respect as well. And one of the things I always say is I never want her to go looking for something elsewhere than here. I want her to know that she is respected, that she is a dignified person, that she's beautiful, that she is valued for her intelligence, that she's valued for her whole person. I want her to learn that from me. So she doesn't have to go try to find some sense of worth anywhere else. And so then when she finds a man, that it will be someone who values her, that she'll recognize what that looks like, and she can have a true, meaningful, respectful marriage. If we want to impact our kids, we need to show them something different than what they can find elsewhere. Teaching them God's word is great, and we need to do that. But we need to live it out as well. They will learn just as much, if not more, from that. Well, verse 20. It says, after the deed was done, that she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." But he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. There's so much here that we could discuss. I'm going to try to move through it quickly, but the language is amazing. The choice of words that the writer of Judges uses here to describe what Samson did is very descriptive. She says, "The Philistines be upon you, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and he said, "I will go out as at other times." The phrase there means to conduct one's life as one has always conducted it. I'm going to just, it's status quo, man. It is status quo. And yet, the next phrase shows us something important. "And shake myself." The phrase "shake myself" means shake, to shake oneself free. What is Samson being held by at this point in time? He's not held by anything. Free from what? No one held him but Delilah. The only thing that Samson could have felt when he woke up that had some hold on him was his missing strength. Samson felt it when he woke up. He maybe even knew his hair was gone. He just didn't think it mattered. This is the real reason that the Lord departed from Samson. Samson had lived in compromise for so long that repentance was never a consideration for him. He stubbornly pressed on, feeling the weakness, knowing that it wasn't the same, and he said, "I'll just shake that off, and I'll do it like I did before. I'll handle the Philistines even without the Lord." Samson's strength was never in his hair. It was never about staying away from corpses or not eating grapes. Samson's strength was always in his relationship to God. And now, that was gone, traded in for Delilah. So while Samson may have known his hair was gone, certainly knew his strength was gone, he never considered that because he'd forsaken the Lord had left him to handle this on his own, and that was a bad thing. the results of Samson's pride are devastating. Look at verse 21. But the Philistines, it's not even creative language. There's no description. They just took him. There's no fight. Not even a good fight. They just took him. And they put out his eyes. And then they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. The word there to put out his eyes, it means they gouged out. It means to bore, to dig, like taking a rock out of a quarry. This was not a painless experience. This was not a quick experience. And they did it right there in Delilah's home. She saw it happening to him, the man who loved her, without raising a single complaint. Why would she? She didn't care at all about him. And so when that was done, they brought him down to Gaza, and there they bound him with fetters of brass. They put fetters on his legs, and they put him on a grinding stone. He did grind, to grind out grain in one of their prison houses. Now, turn to Proverbs 6 and 7, because we need to close this section of Samson's life out before we get to his final act. Proverbs 6 and 7. Proverbs 6 and 7 are famous because they mention someone called the strange woman. In the King James, it says strange woman. It just means the immoral woman. I think Delilah certainly qualifies for that. And Solomon, who didn't take his own advice later on, counseling his son, said this, "My son, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your neck and tie them about on your heart and tie them about your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you awake, it shall talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproves of instruction, correction of instruction. That's the way of life." Listen, you want to know how to live a good life? Be open to lots of correction. Love correction. Love rebuke. It will be helpful to you. Don't be defensive. And then here it says it. "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Look at Proverbs 7, verses 25 through 27. "Let not your heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." That is not very positive language. That is really frightening language. Samson's eyes had gotten him in trouble time and time again with women, time and time again. And God gave him space to repent. But Samson interpreted that space as license, as permission. David Goodzik said, "Sin has its wages, and this was Samson's payday." Thinking that it didn't matter, thinking that he had the situation under control, Samson didn't realize the danger he was in until it was too late. And that's what Proverbs 7, 21 through 23 says. "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him." He goes after her immediately as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. "Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastes to the snare and knows not that it is for his life." Listen, if you're messing around with being flirtatious, with lust, with sexual sin, you do not have it under control. It has you in its grip, and the cost will be very high unless you get free. Now, this would seem to be the end of Samson's story. And if we, in our warped sense of justice, were writing the story, it might be. But you and I, and even Samson, don't get the last word. God does. And so we begin the rest of Samson's story in verse 22. Howbeit, in contrast to what appears to be a seemingly awful ending. You know, it's not like Jonah's story where it just ends and it's just awful. It says, howbeit, in contrast to that awful ending, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. And that's interesting because after is not a... This is where difficulty in language comes up. People say, why do you say it's a bad translation? Can we not trust our Bible? No, we can trust our Bible. The problem is there's no English word to describe what this Hebrew phrase is trying to describe to us. The word after, it means as when. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again as when he was shaven. In other words, this isn't just about hair growing. It means something was restored to Samson's life to how it was before his hair was cut. And I believe that that was Samson's trust in the Lord. That he finally recognized that everything he'd been able to do before this horrible situation, it was all a gift from God. One that he didn't deserve, but that God had given him for a purpose. To set Israel free from the Philistines. Can I tell you something tonight? Perhaps you've been a Samson kind of person. And maybe you've been grinding for a long time as a result of your sin. You need to know God hasn't cast you aside. If you repent, He will work in your life again. Your hair can begin to grow again. In a spiritual sense. God's not through with you. He's not done with you. Your life isn't over. If you'll turn back to Him, God can do all sorts of wonderful things still. Maybe not the same thing, but He can do other things. Verse 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw Samson being paraded into town, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Now, Dagon, the word Dagon means little fish. And it's likely he got his name because he was depicted as a merman, a part fish creature, part human creature. And his priests, they wore turbans that are in the shape of a fish. There's a religious organization that wears these same hats today, but I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'll let you do studying and figure that out on your own. Dagon was a storm god. He was worshipped for the rainstorms, worshipped by seamen, and therefore he was the patron god of merchantmen and farmers. Now, if you remember, how did Samson start this war with the Philistines? Well, remember, he got all the foxes together and tied their tails and lit the fire torches on fire, and they ended up destroying the entire agriculture of a Philistine city. Remember that? That's how this whole war got started. That's when they sent up troops to come and get Samson. And that's when the Jewish people of Judah sent up 3,000 men to go arrest Samson. And that's when Samson came down and he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That's when the war started. That's when he became Israel's judge. It was over money. The love of money. And their God had restored their economy. He had restored their money. They could now live freely again, not worry about this guy and what he could do to them. And so they threw a massive feast to their God, the God of their economy. Now, feast to Dagon, they are a participation event, and everyone parties hard. So it says in verse 25 that it came to pass that when their hearts were merry, when they were feeling good, when the party was at its height, that they said, you know what we can do to make this thing better? Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And so they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And when that was done, they set him between the pillars. Now, there are two phrases here that are translated the same exact way in the King James. Made for sport, and Samson made them sport. The first phrase is actually a different word. It means to use for entertainment. So they call for Samson, bring him out for entertainment purposes. But the next phrase, to make sport, that he made them sport, it means they humiliated him through dark humor. So the entertainment was wicked, evil, dark humor. They thought it was funny, but clearly it was not funny for him. Now, I certainly imagine that this included physical abuse of some kind. Doesn't say how long it lasted. But when they had had enough of their fun with him, whatever that meant, they set him off to the side between two of their innate building support columns. Now, the Philistines are so confident Samson can't do anything to hurt them that they don't even have him in chains. I know the videos show him in chains and they show these dramatic things. They don't even have him in chains. And they assign a boy to keep an eye on him, likely another slave, maybe even a Jewish slave. Verse 26. And Samson says unto the lad that held him by the hand. This is a man who killed people with the jawbone of a donkey. Now he's being held by the hand of a child. Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me. It's hard to translate. It means let me rest. He's probably been beaten. He's definitely hurting right now. And he says, let me rest. I can't even stand up. Let me rest, he says. Let me rest to touch the pillars whereon the house stands, so I may lean, rest against them. He's so exhausted he can't even stand up. He's in so much pain he can't even stand up. So again, this leads me to believe he had been beaten pretty badly during their entertainment. And it's at that moment that a thought hits Samson. Verse 27. Now, we need to get the context before he calls upon the Lord. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. So the five men who paid Delilah, they're all here. So all the lords of the Philistines were there. And then in addition to that, there were upon the roof of the building about 3,000 men and women. And they had all come inside when Samson was the object of their dark humor. So the place is packed. Now, the roof was often used for relaxing because of the open air and the desert climate. They still do that today in Israel. It's likely these lesser attendants came inside to mock Samson and be entertained by his humiliation. But by now, they'd returned to the roof. This very likely that there's over 5,000 people here in all. And while they're all partying on, Samson prays. And Samson called unto the Lord. And he said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray you, and strengthen me, I pray you, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my eyes. Though Samson was blind and he was grinding out the rest of his life because of his sin, he had returned to the Lord. And we see evidence of that in this prayer. For Samson knew how the tabernacle worked. He was not an ignorant man. He couldn't ask God for something if he wasn't right with God. And yet here he makes two requests. Remember me, strengthen me, just this once. Now God certainly had never forgotten Samson. Samson didn't think God had forgotten him. When they use that phrase, God, remember me, it's like when God remembered Noah in the flood. God had never forgotten Noah, but God began the process of clearing water off the earth. And so this word refers to how God begins to work directly in our lives again. Samson had experienced that many times in his life, and he's asking God to do that again. Work directly in my life again. I blew it, God, but please work in my life like you did before. That's request number one. And then number two, strengthen me. Rush upon me again by your Spirit. Grant me great strength, please. And Samson puts a caveat. He says, only for this situation. It's all I ask. I don't want much. Just one more time. And then Samson explains his motive. That I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. The word avenge is actually two words there. It means to take vengeance and to punish. And so the phrase there at once actually means in one action. That I may in one action both get vengeance for my eyes and punish the Philistines for what they did to me. Does God answer him? Well, let's read on. Verse 29. So Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, on which it was held up. And it says, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Samson cried out, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all of his might. The word there means he spread everything out. And the phrase there, to grasp those pillars, it means he began to twist them. He began to hold them in his hands and he began to crush the stone and twist them. I don't know what these columns were made of. But Samson latched onto them with his bare hands, stretched himself wide, and began to pull and twist the rocky substance with every ounce of strength that he had. And it says that the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death was more than they which he slew in his life. The building came crashing down. And everyone cheered and roared, "Yay, Samson, way to go, Samson!" Or maybe not. There are three things that occur here at the end of Samson's story that we must address. Number one, Samson's prayer. There's a part of his prayer here that it almost seems like he doesn't really believe he's forgiven. Or that God could use him again. Because he says, "Please, God, just this one time." As if it'd be like monumental for God to ever do anything in his life again. Samson does have a relationship with God. He is saved and he is going to heaven. But he's trying to relate to God legally here. And when you try to do that, it will always result in a life that doesn't experience all God has for you. I have no doubt that God could have used Samson here in a way where he could have lived and been used beyond this day. But Samson couldn't see that. The only limiter of what God could do was what Samson thought God could do. And so he just said, "Let's end it all here, God." The second thing we need to address is Samson's motive. Samson's motive is personal revenge. It is not God's righteous judgment. It is not fulfilling his call. You know, it's interesting. I remember being in Sunday school when I was a kid, and they would say, "Samson killed more people in his death than he ever did in his life." Like, that's a good thing. If Samson, all he ever did was make a dent in 5,000 Philistine, that's not going to do much for Israel at all. And if that's the most he'd ever made a dent into the Philistines, then certainly Samson did not have a very big impact for Israel at all. This is not a victorious statement. This is a lament by the writer of Judges. God raised him up to begin delivering Israel from the Philistines, and he didn't even make a dent. See, the problem is Samson never really moved beyond himself. Never saw the bigger picture of why God set him apart. Everything was about him, even at the end. Which is where we need to address this third topic, Samson's suicide. When I got older, it always disturbed me that kids in Sunday school colored pictures of a successful suicide attempt. There they have him, coloring him, pulling the walls down, or pulling the columns down. That always bothered me. Samson cries out. His prayer request is, "Let me die with the Philistines." Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ can die in battle. Jesus said so. But this isn't a battle. It's Samson's way out. You see, a blind man leading Israel was something Samson couldn't fathom. Where could he go from here? Anywhere he went from here was down, lesser. What kind of life could he have? See, this was the best end Samson could see for himself, other than grinding grain in the prison of his enemy until the day he died. And Samson, when between those two choices, said, "I'll rather take out of life. I'd rather die." And in this, we see Samson's lack of maturity. He'd repented. God had forgiven him. Surely God had a better plan than grinding out grain in a prison, Philistine prison house. And so when I think of Samson's situation here, I'm thought of another man who lost his sight. Another man who messed up big time and carried that reality around him with him until the day he died. And yet that man carried it very differently than Samson did. The man was a man named Saul, who later we learn to call him Paul. And toward the end of his life, he still carried around his failure, his big failure, his lost eyesight, his life, in a sense, being over, the old man being dead. And this is what Paul the Apostle had to say about that. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was beforehand a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy from God." I obtained mercy, he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. As I put my faith in Christ and I began to love him more, God's grace abounded towards me," he says. And so Paul says, this is a faithful saying. This is something you can count on tonight. And it's worthy of all acceptation. Don't ever reject this truth. And it's, what is it? It's this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Whatever you've done, however badly you messed up, you did not mess up as badly as Paul did. You did not mess up as badly as him, because he already has claimed the title chief of sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. And God took that man who was blind and had no way forward in front of him, and he used him in a radically different way than where Paul was before, but still used him to make a great impact on those around him. Paul never returned to be the big shot he had been as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but Jesus still used him in a powerful way. And so if you've blown it, my encouragement to you tonight is become a Paul, not a Samson. Because if Jesus could still use the chief of sinners, he could still use you. Now, people often ask me a question, probably one of the most asked questions I get. It's definitely a top five. Is that, does someone forfeit salvation by committing suicide? And like every spiritual question, we must turn to the Bible for answers. Now, the Bible calls the taking of a life murder. It's wrong. It's sin. And it's never to be an option for the Christian. Jesus came that we might have life on a different level, and he can help you set your eyes on things above, even while you're suffering here. So no matter the agony you're going through, we always have hope in this life, not just in heaven, but now. That's the first thing we need to understand the Bible says about suicide. Secondly, every time we look in the Bible, there are 12 individuals in the Bible who committed suicide. I can't go over them tonight. But every one of those who were believers, they were spiritual train wrecks. Saul is the other one that comes to mind. Spiritual train wrecks. And that is not the goal we are aiming for, guys. If you've been contemplating suicide, realize there is room spiritually in your life to grow, and that growth will change your perspective on your suffering. You don't have the right perspective right now on your suffering, your pain, and your agony. So don't give in to hopelessness. You are not everything God has for you to be yet. And as you grow and give him the opportunity to grow you, you will look at your circumstance differently. The third thing we need to look from Scripture is, what is salvation? Justification, our righteousness before God, is by faith alone. It is not by my... People make the mistake saying, yeah, but you don't have a chance to repent after you commit suicide. Yeah? Well, I'm not saved by my ability to repent of every sin I've ever committed. There are things you did in your past that you'll never remember. You'll never ask God to forgive you for. And you know what? Believers still fall short of God's standard, giving into temptation and weakness, even though we don't have to. Does that mean if you don't get a chance to confess it before you die, you're going to hell? That's ridiculous. That doesn't strip our salvation away. It's why we're called to confess our sin, to restore the fellowship we have with God, not to get saved again or born again. And thus, if a believer falls in the area of taking their own life, that does not strip them of their salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. Now, that should never be used to comfort someone who's contemplating suicide. I would never tell a person who's contemplating suicide, well, you're saved, so don't worry. Grace is never a license to sin. And I would warn that person that they're thinking like an unbeliever, not a believer. But if someone does fall in that area, it's no more the unforgivable sin than anything else. Christ died for suicide offenders like Samson and like Saul. And we know from Hebrews 11 that Samson is in heaven. Well, there's one more verse in Judges 16, and I'll close with that, and then we'll pray. But Judges 16:31, it says that then his brethren, his family, his father had died by this point in time, his family and all the house of his father, so that those from the tribe of Dan, those from his family, they came down, and they took him and they brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. And so this actually brings us to the end of the time period of the book of Judges. Everything else we're going to cover in Judges will not go past the time period of Samson. The final judge that we'll meet will be Samuel, but we have to do Ruth first before we get to him. You might be saying, but okay, Pastor Earl, what are the last five chapters of Judges about? Well, there are five more chapters, but those are going to actually take us back in time to the beginning of the period of Judges in order to show us what the spiritual climate light was like in those days. So go ahead and read those five chapters for next Sunday. We're not going to do them all, but it will give you an idea of just how dark and how ugly things were very quickly after Joshua went home to be with the Lord. Now, as the worship team comes on up and gets ready to close us out, I just want to tell you, whatever the reason may be that if you're feeling afflicted tonight, whatever the reason may be, God wants to give you grace and mercy like he gave to Samson. So the only question is, will you receive it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that grace and mercy that's available to us. We thank you for the grace and mercy you showed to Paul, that you were abundant in grace. Oh, Lord, you just overflowed in grace towards Paul. That you would take this guy who was, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, that he was someone who was looked up to by everyone. Gamaliel's prize student. Everybody knew his name. And then, Lord, he was blinded because he was so far off the path of where he was supposed to be. And you dealt with him. You judged him, Lord. You disciplined him even as you did to Samson. But Lord, Samson, who didn't really believe you could do more in his life, we thank you for the example of Paul who did. And that Paul has a different ending than Samson. One where you did use him, the chief of sinners. Lord, we're thankful for that. And this evening, we just want to say, Lord, we receive your grace. Use me. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, Lord, but use me. Even though I failed, Lord, use me still. Take my life, what's left of it, and let it be consecrated to you. Lord, is there maybe some watching online right now who are praying that prayer, saying, yes, God, take what's left. Whatever, whether it's 50 years, 60 years, 30 years, 3 years, 3 months, take what's left and spend it for your glory. God, we thank you for your grace that you will. Use them, I pray, mightily, and do great things until you return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.